We're at page 3 in the conference book. Talk 1, the God of the Gospel. Recently I came across this piece on the web. The world we live in can no longer be framed in terms of black or white, right or wrong, heaven or hell, saint or sinner. In fact, the world we live in is multicoloured, never mind black or white. Men that used to be women, women that used to be men, the cloning and creating of life itself. These are challenging times for us all. But to those who continue to see the world in terms of right or wrong, they are more than challenging. The crude control mechanisms of religion that were needed to maintain order in primitive times are surely no longer applicable in the 21st century. Has anyone you know really understood and been able to explain the Holy Trinity? And anyway, where did they all come from to start with? If you're really scared of going to hell, then is religion violating your basic human right to live without fear? Do you want to spend eternity worshipping a God that displays psychopathic tendencies and who seems okay about sending millions of people into a fiery hell or condemning them to purgatory for exercising their free will? Do you want to worship a God that won't permit the process of assisted death to release a person from unbearable agony? Should we continue to let schools indoctrinate children while they are still too young to separate fact from fantasy? Is it now time to reassess the role of religion and the now outdated idea of an omnipotent God, all-knowing and all-seeing? After all, we now have closed-circuit TV. You get the picture, right? We live in a multicoloured world. To see the world in terms of right or wrong is just outdated. It's primitive and, frankly, it's offensive. There are many truths. To claim that any one set of beliefs or worldview has an exclusive claim on capital T truth? Well, truths. To claim there's only one truth? Well, that's just philosophically unjustifiable. It's culturally insensitive. It's socially divisive. And frankly, it just smacks of typical Western imperialism. See, we embrace philosophical pluralism, or there are many isms, especially when it comes to the question of God. There are no right answers here, we're told, only private beliefs. There's multiple insights, there's opportunity for mutually enriching dialogue. Just take a wander down the smorgasbord of world religions, just see what takes your fancy. If one doesn't agree with you so well after a while, just move on to another one. Or make your own with a bit of this, a bit of that. Just don't try to tell us that we all have to eat from the same plate. But with the sheer array of religious beliefs laid out for me on the smorgasbord there, well, the choice is somewhat overwhelming. Do I follow Tom Cruise into Scientology? Or any number of Hollywood icons into Kabbalism? Do I immerse myself in Aboriginal dreamtime spirituality, or do I focus just on the big five of Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity and Islam? So I think it's no wonder with such an overwhelming smorgasbord of beliefs that people do want a bit of direction. I was glancing through another online discussion forum and I came across this request. The person had written, "Will the real God please stand up and shake something so I know it's you." See, people aren't necessarily satisfied with just a world of choice, especially when there are so many religious choices that seem to be making very different truth claims. So despite the rampant philosophical pluralism of our day, people are still searching for this capital T truth. Will the real God please stand up and shake something so I know it's you? So all this is to say that what we're doing here this week at annual conference, focusing on the person and claims of the Christian God, who claims to be the only God who really is, the only true God, what we're doing here is very worthwhile. And it's incredibly relevant in our day. Now, what about belief in God today? Well, the statisticians tell us that belief in a God of some sort is still a position of most people in Australia. The most recent statistics I could find was the Australian Community Survey in 1998, and they surveyed 8,500 people, and they found that 74%, nearly three quarters, believe in a God or a spirit or a higher power or some sort of life force. Nearly three quarters of people in Australia. But only just over one third, 35%, believe in a personal God. About the same percent, 32%, believe in a devil. But intriguingly, 42% believe Jesus was divine. Only 35% believe there's a personal God, but 42% believe that, I guess the statisticians will explain that one to us. A third of people pray or meditate at least weekly, and 53% of people believe in heaven. That's encouraging. Only 33% believe in hell. So people believe in God today, or in some sort. But to try to talk about God is quite a difficult topic for two reasons. You might want to jot them down. First of all, it's difficult because of who God is. What do I mean there? Well, frankly, God's invisible. He's utterly unlike anything else. He's without limit. In himself, as far as we're concerned, he's actually unapproachable. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us. He dwells in unapproachable light. So that makes talking about God pretty difficult. But it's also difficult because of who we are. Because we're just creatures. We're limited in our comprehension. What's more, Romans 1 tells us that we have darkened minds. We actually suppress the truth about God when it is revealed to us. So because of those difficulties, it's not surprising that it's a much debated topic. There's a huge range of topics to debate about God. I mean, you could debate about his existence. You could debate about his uniqueness. That is, if there's just one God or are there many? You could debate about his nature or character. What's he like? Is he personal or is he just an impersonal Star Wars type force? Is he vengeful or is he loving? Is he all powerful or is he actually constrained in some way? Does he know everything or is that too limited? Then there's the question of God's relation to figures of history. What's God's relationship to Jesus of Nazareth? What's his relationship to Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Buddha? And how ought we to speak about God? I don't know if you saw the news article recently. The Episcopal Church in the United States has recently elected a new national leader, a position called the primate of the church, who in her opening address spoke of our mother Jesus. Our mother Jesus. Is that right? Are we allowed to talk? Should we talk? It's a much debated topic, this topic of God. But it's also a vital topic. See, the temptation might be just to throw up our hands and say, see, it's just too hard. Who can possibly work out what's true and what's not when it comes to God? Let's just put it in the too hard basket along with astrophysics and understanding the opposite sex. They're all just way too hard for a mere mortal like me to understand. Let's just leave it alone and get on with life. But actually, the question of God, his reality and his involvement with us is too important to be left alone. What's more, it can't be just like another topic to wrap your mind around. It can't just be reduced to another topic on a crowded philosophy syllabus, you know, week 5 and 6, the question of God. Or in my dictionary at home, God is wedged between go-kart and go-day. You don't even know what go-day is, do you? Neither did I. It's a triangular piece of material inserted in a garment to make it flared. Is that what we do with God, wedging between go-kart and go-day? No, this topic matters above everything else. Not to put too fine a point on it, from a Christian perspective, the question of God is a matter of life and death. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle John writes this. He says, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're not in a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, then you do not have eternal life, which the Bible tells us is the only life that is really life. It's a vital topic, this question of God. But it's also the very greatest of topics. You see there in your outlines a quote from Jim Packer in his book Knowing Christianity. He says this, he says, "Knowing God, is there any greater theme to study? Is there any nobler goal to aim at? Is there any greater good to enjoy? Is there any deeper longing in the human heart than the desire to know God? Surely not. And Christianity's good news is that this can happen. That is why the Christian message is a word for the world. To know God is the biggest and best of the blessings promised in the gospel. Such is the glorious reality of knowing God. For this we were made, and for this we have been redeemed. This is the true object of the world's longing and the sum and substance of the Christian's ambition and hope. It is our highest dignity, our proper purpose, and our final fulfillment to know God. There is, I repeat, no more vital subject that any of us can ever explore than knowing God according to the Scriptures." Well, where do we start then in our search for knowledge of God, to know this God? There's a few options and issues I want to put out for you. You might like to jot them down. First option of where we start in our search for the knowledge of God is my own imagining or someone else's. See, I can just imagine what God is like or go with what your conception of what God is like. But there's some problems with that. The problem is that my conclusions are purely subjective. What I dream up may not necessarily correspond to anything that is objectively real. It's just my own personal dream time. And such imaginings can be very entertaining. Think of The Simpsons. It's also very common because people want comfort. What I mean is this. I've taken many funerals where the comfort people seek in their grief is in an afterlife and a God of their own imagining. A God who will let everyone into heaven, except those, of course, who I don't think should be there. And the afterlife, surely that's just like being down at the club for an endless happy hour. Well, where does that vision come from? Where does that God come from? Well, it's just wishful thinking. In all seriousness, it's got less objective basis than Father Christmas. It's about on a par with the Tooth Fairy. Now, I'm not making light of the tragedy of death and bereavement. If anything, the terrible reality of suffering and grief reinforces how vital the topic of God is for our lives. But if when it comes to God, all we can do is just share our wishful thinking and the fruits of our own imaginations, I tell you what, friends, we should go and demand our refund right now and go home. Because it might be entertaining for a little while, but in the end, it's just not going to be fruitful. Well, the second option, what about the study of religions of the world? Maybe that'll be a helpful way to start looking for answers about God. But there are fundamental contradictions between the religions, such that they cannot coexist and remain themselves. So classical Buddhism says there's no gods or divine forces. But Hinduism says there's thousands. Christianity says there's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Islam says the doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. Allah alone is God. So they can't all be simultaneously true because they're mutually contradictory. And if you try to find some kernel of truth true to all of them, you've actually denied them all. Because the one thing you're holding on to, you've actually had to dismiss everything else that those religions hold to be true. That path isn't going to bring you much joy in the end. Well, what about philosophy? Let's move to the philosophy department. Surely they're in the business of giving us some answers. Well, the problem there is that the tools and the methods of philosophical inquiry tend to bring about a crippling limitation to what actually can be said about God. I'll quote here from a guy, Anthony Kenny, who wrote a book called the God of the philosophers. This is what he wrote about God. He said, other attributes of God, such as his justice or mercy or love, they have a more obvious significance for the religious believer, but they're also less immediately amenable to philosophical investigation and analysis. What he's trying to say is that from a philosophical starting point, you're just not going to get there to things like God's love or God's mercy or his justice. We have to sort of ask, if that's the case, what sort of God are we left with? The God of the philosophers. One person observed that sort of philosophical approach, you end up with a God that no one actually believes in. It's just a product of philosophical thinking. No one actually believes in that God or worships that God. So that doesn't seem to help us very much either. Well, what about creation? Maybe starting with creation is going to help us. Now, there is truth about God, the true God, to be found in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Or the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and his divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So there's truth to be learned about God from creation. But there's two problems here. First, what is revealed is true, but it's limited. It doesn't tell you more than God's reality, his power and his glory. It won't tell you about God's love, or it won't tell you about his justice or his mercy. The second problem, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, is even what is apparent in creation about God is then suppressed by darkened and rebellious human minds. So creation doesn't get us very far either. Well, last point here, what about the Christian scriptures? Let's go back to what Packer said there in his quote. How about the Christian scriptures? Well, if we start with the Bible, that's obviously a lot better because we're starting then with communication from God himself as the basis for our inquiry. We can't approach him. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6. But he can and does reveal himself to us. But I actually want to nuance this starting point slightly. Instead of just starting with the Christian scriptures generally in our quest for knowledge of God, I want to be a bit more specific. In fact, I want to suggest that the right place for us to start in our search for God is actually with a t-shirt. In fact, some helpers are going to come and show you what I mean right now. Here they come. Round of applause. Encourage them. Woo! Here they come. Yes. Now, as these guys model it away, I just want to point out there are so many good things about this t-shirt. Notice it is white, which as everyone knows is the new black. It's got that nice Enviro green coloured logo to fit in with the greenish, you know. It's also custom designed with four holes. Yes, it can accommodate two arms, a neck and a waist. It is truly quite an outstanding garment. But the best thing about this t-shirt is, of course, as they spin around, what's written on the back. Try to hold it together, guys. Jesus Christ is Lord. We start our conference this week with this t-shirt truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What I hope to make clear to you this morning is that this is really a profound statement about the Christian God, the one God who truly is. Well, why do we start with this t-shirt truth? Because this announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord is the heart of the Christian gospel. Thank you very much, friends. Woo. So when we turn to the New Testament, we can and hear what the apostles have to say. We see that Jesus Christ is Lord. It really is the heart of the Christian gospel. Have a look there in your outline. Let's listen first to the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is what Paul writes. As I read this out, you might like to just try to identify, maybe circle it or underline it, what is Paul proclaiming in his ministry? What is Paul proclaiming in his ministry? What he says. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you notice there some of the things Paul proclaims? He describes that he proclaims the truth. He talks about it as our gospel. Gospel just means great proclamation or grand announcement of good news. This gospel or announcement is about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Further down there, this gospel announcement gives knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But what's the heart of the announcement? We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the heart of Paul's message. Well, listen to the Apostle Peter speaking at the end of his address to the crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon all the followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter wraps up his speech with the summary at the end there. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah, which is the same word as Christ. That's the great announcement. That's the gospel. That's what's proclaimed following the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter says the same thing later on when speaking to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10:36. "You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." That Jesus Christ is Lord is the heart of the Christian gospel, and it's reflected throughout the New Testament in the way they talk about Jesus. I'll give you just some statistics here, if you like that sort of thing. How many times do we read the phrase "Lord Jesus Christ" in the New Testament? 62 times, apparently. "Christ Jesus our Lord," 7 times. "Jesus Christ our Lord," 5 times. "Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ," 3 times. "Jesus Christ is Lord," once. "Christ Jesus my Lord," once. "Christ Jesus the Lord," once. "Only Master and Lord Jesus Christ," once. What's the conclusion is that EU has "Jesus Christ is Lord" on the back of our t-shirts is not a random verse or just a random theological statement. It's the very heart of the Christian gospel. God's great proclamation to the world is that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what does it mean? And what does it have to do with our questions about God? Well, Jesus is Lord, the meaning of lordship. Bit of vocab to start with here. The word translated Lord in your English New Testament comes from some Greek words, kurio, which is the verb which means to rule over or to have dominion, to rule over or have dominion, and the noun kurios, which just means the person to whom someone or something belongs. The person to whom someone or something belongs. Hence, sometimes master. But it can also be a title of honour, just expressing respect or reverence, you know, equivalent to the way you might call someone sir or master in that sense. So when we turn to the way the word Lord is used in the New Testament, we find three different uses. There's just a common use, or what I've called a common use. That's where the word Lord just means to rule over someone or something, or it's just a title of respect. So for instance, in Mark 10:42, Jesus called them and said to them, his disciples, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It's an example of the way of the verb use there, that they lord it over, they rule over, they dominate, they have dominion over. And then you find also in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6 an example of the way you can use the word Lord just as a title of respect or reverence. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. So that's some of its common use. It also has a political use, because the word Lord, when it was used in the first century, which is when the New Testament was written, sometimes had these political overtones. See, in the first century AD, who was the ultimate Lord? Well, in practical, everyday political terms, in and around the Mediterranean, where much of the New Testament takes place, the Lord was Caesar, the Roman Emperor. So you can imagine when the first Christians were proclaiming that this Jesus from Nazareth was Lord, well, that ruffled not a few political feathers. It was a challenge to the authority and position of the Roman Emperor. And you can see this in the reactions to some of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. For example, Acts 17, 5-7 here. The apostle Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. And the Jews here use these political overtones of the word Lord to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were there proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Look what the Jews do. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." See, if you proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that can be construed as a political challenge to Caesar. And the Jews here are exploiting that fact for their own ends, to cause trouble for Paul and Silas. That's the second use. There is a third use of the word Lord in the New Testament. This is its theological use as a substitute for the name of God. See, in the original Hebrew language, the word translated Lord, if you open up your Bible to the Old Testament, any page, and you find the word Lord in capital letters, what was there in the original Hebrew text is Yahweh. Well, actually, it was just the four capital letters, YHWH. Now, that doesn't mean Lord, that word. We might call it Yahweh, or sometimes it used to be called Jehovah. But out of respect for God, whenever Jews, reading their Hebrew Old Testament, whenever they came across that divine name, YHWH, they would make a mental and oral substitution, and they would say the Hebrew word Adonai, which means my Lord. They would do that out of reverence for God. They didn't want to pronounce his name. So they'd just do this substitution and say my Lord whenever they saw the name written there in the text. So when the writers of the New Testament, who are writing in Greek, when they quote the Old Testament, rather than translating YHWH into the Greek, what they do is they just put the Greek word for Lord, because that's what people reading their Hebrew Old Testament would have said as they read it. So for instance, here you've got Luke writing in Acts chapter 2, and he's quoting Joel 2. He's quoting the Old Testament. So the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But see, if you were looking that up in Joel 2 in your Hebrew Old Testament, where you see Lord in that quote, that will be the divine name, the name of God. But Luke, who writes in Greek, he's just put the word Kurios, Lord. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, it just means that when we read in our New Testament that Jesus is Lord, have to ask the question, what sort of Lord do we mean? Is it just a title of respect, like Sir? Well, sometimes it's used like that, it seems to be, at least in the Gospels. So Mark chapter 7, verse 28, Gentile Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus asking him to heal her daughter, and she calls Jesus Kurios, Lord, probably just meaning sir. But is that true every time Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament? Or is Jesus called Lord to make a political point that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not? Or does it mean even something more? Well, in the end, how are you going to work that out? The only way you can work it out is by looking at the context each time. And when we do this, when we look at the context, what we find is what I've called an astounding inclusion. Jesus is Lord, an astounding inclusion. I need to talk to you about Old Testament monotheism. Monotheism means one God only-ism. Okay, one God only-ism, monotheism. In the Old Testament, there is an utter conviction in response to God's self-revelation, an utter conviction that there is only one God. And the Shema is the name given to a few verses out of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. These key verses from the Old Testament were recited by every Israelite, every good Jew. They said these verses every morning and every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Every single day, every morning, every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Why were they saying it every morning and every night? Well, one person put it like this. In this way, the Shema was meant to shape their daily conduct. You get up in the morning and you say it, and you say it before you... It frames your life. See, this wasn't... that there's only one God isn't just a theological conviction. Not just something they believed about God. This framed their very life. It was the bedrock of Old Testament religion. And it's reflected, this definite oneness about God is reflected throughout the Old Testament. You can see it clearly in Exodus chapter 20, 1 to 5. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And also in other places, I've written down some references there for you. Now, to understand what we're going to see next, this astounding inclusion, you have to get this utter conviction in the Old Testament that there is only one God. You have to get that in your head. This is not a negotiable truth. This is not something that can be replaced or contradicted at a later time. There is one God. But what then is Paul, the apostle, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6? This is what he says. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul here is using the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He uses this absolutely fundamental and most familiar of Old Testament texts that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, but he seems to shift it apart a little bit. He says there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's the key point we want to make right here. He identifies Jesus Christ as the Lord, Yahweh, of the Shema. Richard Baucom puts it like this, the quote is there in your outline, Paul is not adding to the one God of the Shema a Lord the Shema does not mention. He is identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be one. Here is an astounding inclusion. Paul is including Jesus in the unique identity of the one God from Deuteronomy 6. The unique identity of the one God consists of the one God, the Father, and his one Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's look at another example. This time, Philippians chapter 2, from verses 6 to 11. This is so well known. Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the name Jesus is given by God here is the name that is above every name. What name is that? What's the top of all names name? Well, one thing we're told there in Philippians 2 is that Jesus is given this top of all names so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue confess. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. You may not realize it, but the Apostle Paul hasn't just made that up out of his head. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23 printed there. This is what the Lord says, Yahweh says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. It's to the Lord, Yahweh, the one and only God, that every knee shall bend and every tongue confess. That's the name that it's above every other name, the Lord. What Paul's saying in Philippians 2 is that God has given Jesus his name. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Again, what we're seeing is this astounding inclusion of the man Jesus into the divine identity. It's the identity of Yahweh, the Lord. Well, summary, Jesus Christ is Lord and the question of God. When we proclaim on the back of our t-shirts that Jesus Christ is Lord, do you know what we're saying? We're saying something about this historical person, Jesus, and what are we saying? We're saying that he is Lord. We're saying he is God. That's what this all has to do about learning about God. The gospel proclamation is a proclamation about the identity of God. It tells the world who God is, namely that Jesus, the Christ, is the Lord. The gospel is God's great announcement to the world about who he is. He's revealed himself in this man, Jesus, Jesus who is Lord. The people who knew Jesus best understood as much when they saw that Jesus had risen from the dead. You can see what how Thomas reacts there in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. A week later, Jesus' disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, just a note of warning here. Let me tell you what you can't do with this information. Just because Jesus is Lord does not mean that you can go back to your online Bible and do a massive sort of auto-substitution. That every time you find the word God or Lord, capital letters in your Bible, you just substitute in the word Jesus now into your electronic Bible. Note how the two passages we looked at handled the truth very carefully. It's a great model for us as we try to think about God. In the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, we're told there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's unity, there's still only one God. The truth of Deuteronomy 6 hasn't been chucked out. But there's a distinction within the unity. There's a distinction within the identity of God. There's the Father and there's Jesus. The same unity and distinctions there in Philippians 2. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no way that we can just replace the totality of God with Jesus. What's happening here is that Jesus is included into the divine identity, not adding a new divinity so that there are two gods, nor replacing who God is such that there's no otherness in God apart from Jesus. Broughton Knox, in his very helpful book, The Everlasting God, which is up on the bookstall, put it this way: God and Lord are synonyms. That is, they mean the same thing. God and Lord are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And yet, the Father and Jesus are distinct. Now, if you've sort of got that and gone, oh, come on, that's not so easy, wait till tonight when we talk about God, the Trinity. Now, we need to delve a bit further here into our knowledge of God through the gospel. In particular, from where do we get our knowledge of this gospel? So I'm up to section 4 there, God on God, from the gospel to the scriptures. We've seen already that God reveals himself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. God's climactic communication is in his son, Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle John puts it this way in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. When you look at Jesus, God the Son, you see the invisible. Jesus, the Son of God, makes the Father known. Now, that's okay for John. After all, he was there. If you read the beginning of 1 John, he heard Jesus firsthand. He saw him. He rubbed shoulders with him. It's all right for him to say, Jesus has made the Father known. What about you and me? The vast majority of people who've never had immediate firsthand access to Jesus. Well, what we have is the announcement about Jesus. We have God's gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice here in Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light that shines in our darkness comes to us in the gospel, God's grand announcement about Jesus, about himself. But how do we have access to this gospel? Well, let me ask you, from where did you hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord? Most likely, you probably heard it from another person. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was another family member. Maybe it was a friend at school, a youth group leader or a preacher, maybe someone on campus. But from where did they get this message that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, maybe they heard it from someone else. Even if that was the case, somewhere along the line, the content of that gospel proclamation comes from the Christian scriptures. It comes from the Christian Bible. Even if they heard it from somewhere else, whatever they heard, actually, whatever you heard, it has to be checked and held up to measure against the Christian scriptures, because the Christian scriptures contain the record of the authoritative apostolic gospel. You can see it there in the passage printed from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, how Jesus designates the apostles as his witnesses to the rest of the world. And he sends the Holy Spirit upon them to equip them for this task. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Oh, hang on a minute. What apostle ever travelled to Australia? To the ends of the earth? Bit of hyperbole there from our Lord Jesus? I mean, when do they get to the Antipodes? You know, literally the opposite ends of the earth. Well, they may not have journeyed here in person, but their written testimony did. You've got it there with you, right? I hope you've brought it with you. Otherwise, you can purchase one on the bookstall. You've got their testimony. The Christian New Testament is the written record of their testimony. So, for example, take John's first letter that I mentioned a moment ago. Listen to how he starts, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. There's the Apostle John's eyewitness testimony right in front of you on the page, written into Holy Scripture. That is the authoritative source of our knowledge of this gospel. Now, I've tried to represent it there in the diagram in your notes, which you'll either love or hate. I don't really mind. There's Jesus Christ on the left, saying, pronouncing to the world that I and the Father are one. He is God. God the Son. And you see there's a two-way arrow connecting Jesus to the apostles, the Spirit-empowered chosen witnesses. They had access to Jesus. Jesus spoke to them. They could ask him questions. It was a two-way access. And so they pronounce to the world as his witnesses, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. And then that testimony gets recorded into the scriptures. God-breathed, authoritative, apostolic testimony. And so the scriptures, as God's word, proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there we are, EU 2006. And aren't we a motley crew, according to that diagram? Notice which way our access goes. We have access to the scriptures. We can't penetrate further back in the chain than that. God grants us his spirit, of course, so that we might understand those scriptures. But in response to the apostolic testimony, we proclaim on our t-shirts and in our lives, through our mouths, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, given all this, there's some very important implications for our study of God, and I'll wrap up with this. Some implications for how we're going to progress this week. Firstly, progressive. What I mean is this, that God has revealed himself progressively in scriptures. His self-revelation in the scriptures reaches its climax when we get to his son Jesus, when we're reading the Bible. So remember Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. What that means is we're going to need to exercise some care as we hop around over the scriptures seeking to learn about God. We need to keep asking the question, what I'm learning about God in this passage, how is this truth about Jesus crystallized and clarified in Jesus Christ the Lord? No matter where you are in the Bible, it reaches its climax, its crystallization, its clarification in Jesus Christ the Lord. So you need to keep that in mind, that it's a progressive revelation as we work through the scriptures. Secondly, humility. If God has revealed himself to us, as we claim, then we must not stand in judgment over what he's revealed. We're going to have to humble ourselves before him in his word. So, for example, God is the one who can lay down how we're to speak of him. It's not our prerogative to find new ways of addressing God like our mother Jesus. He's revealed himself to us as he is. Humility also because whilst we know what he's revealed, our sight, as the King James used to put it, is through a glass darkly. Or more modern translations say, we see in a mirror, but dimly. Therefore, because of that, we have to exercise caution. Point three. Two things you have to be, reasons we need to be, areas in which we need to be careful here. First of all, beware speculation when the Bible is silent. That's my word of advice to you. Beware speculation when the Bible is silent. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever to observe all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. That is, we shouldn't expect to know everything about God. He's told us plenty, frankly, and we're never going to run out of material. But there are things that he has not revealed to us. There are things kept secret from us, and we need to humbly accept that. And so we need to be careful not to embark on wild speculation just because God hasn't given us the answer. He's told us what we need to know. And I'm not saying don't use your mind that God's given you to seek to understand him. Obviously, that's not the case. We're to use our minds to understand him, but we need to exercise caution when God is silent. Second area of caution, read language about God carefully. Read language about God carefully. See, God has used human language in the scripture in its richness of simile and metaphor and genre to communicate truth about himself. But metaphor is still metaphor. It's not literal. So, for example, Job 19:21, Job says, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Well, do you think a great big hand reached out of the sky and touched him? How many digits did it have? Right, it's just, there exists a truth there in what God is saying, a truth about God's involvement in the world, but it's communicated in metaphor. We're meant to read the scriptures intelligently. But don't forget point two above, humility. With whatever brain God has given you, and I'm sure since you're at uni, he's given you great brains, don't be smarter than the Bible. Don't elevate yourself above his word. But last point here, confidence. Friends, God speaks truth. He is in himself as he has revealed himself to us. You really can know God by looking at his word. He communicates truth. Deuteronomy 29:29 again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children. God has graciously revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord so that we might know him who is the true God, and by knowing him have life that is really life. Well, where will we go this week? Tonight, you can see God the Father, Son and Spirit. We're going to delve further into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend some time developing the ideas from the divine inclusion that we saw this morning. The next three nights, we're going to get to know God by looking at what he's done. We're going to look at Tuesday night, God the Creator. Wednesday night, God the Redeemer. Thursday night, God the Coming One. Now, over those three nights, as we look at what God has done and promises to do in the future, different aspects of God are going to come to the fore. I want to try to explain to you how we've put this together. So, in particular, when we look at God the Creator, we're going to focus in on God's sovereignty or his rule over creation. When we look at God the Redeemer, we're going to focus on God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And when we look at God the Coming One, we're going to concentrate on his holiness. Now, that way of doing things has the potential to be a little bit misleading. God isn't sovereign only with respect to his work as creator. God's love isn't restricted to his work in redemption. God isn't just holy when he comes among us as the Holy One. No, God, who he is in all his works. So he is the holy, sovereign and loving creator. He's the holy, sovereign and loving redeemer. He's the holy, sovereign and loving coming one. You get the idea? God is who he is in everything he does. It just makes it easier for us if we can look at it one at a time. So as we're talking about these things and as you're talking about in your review groups, you need to remember, bear in mind the big picture that we're building up for who our great God is. All right, and then on Friday morning we'll wrap it up, behold your God, by thinking about God's glory. Well, that's where we're going this week. I've decided to rename the week's conference. Thanks very much to those who went to all the effort of making the books and the banner and all that sort of groovy stuff, but I've decided to rename the conference. I've decided to now call it A Very, Very Short Introduction to God. You say very, very short. Yes, it is a very, very short introduction to God. However much we can cover this week, it will only be a tiny fraction of the glorious reality that God is in himself. And if at any point in this week you forget that truth, let me just give you a little bit. We'll just walk down here behind this auditorium during the daytime, not at night, it's dangerous at night, the daytime, and look out there over the creation that God has made. And that will probably remind you of his eternal power and divine nature. We must not kid ourselves that we'll wrap God up all in a week. But God has truly revealed himself to us in Jesus the Lord, so that what we will learn together this week is wonderful, full of wonder. And I pray that it leaves us at the end of this week with a driving thirst to know him and to live for him more and more.